Our reading this morning is found in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. It's found on pages 11 and 12 of the church Bibles. Genesis 17, 1 through 10. When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout all generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." This is the reading of God for his people. Children may be dismissed to worship keepers, and you may be seated.
Second Corinthians 4, Paul asks the question, or made the statement, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. He said we are attacked in every way, we're perplexed, but we don't despair. And how is that? And that's kind of our series, answering that question, because there is much to life. There's much joy and there's much struggle, but how is it that we are afflicted in every way and perplexed? We don't despair, we're not crushed. And ultimately what we will find, what we see, is that the reason we're not is by the grace of God for his people. That's why. That he saves us and he sustains us. And so not only does he save us, but he holds us fast, he keeps us. That word fast there means tight, that we sing about there, is that he keeps us. And so, How does he sustain us in that? And how did he save us? And that's our series. That's kind of what we're working through this whole semester, that God's grace is a saving grace and a sustaining grace. And this morning, we'll look at this grace from the angle that it's he saves us and sustains us because this grace is covenantal. This grace is a covenantal grace and what that means. So this morning we'll see, we'll answer three questions. For those of you who like outlines, we'll answer what is a covenant? What does that mean to use this language of covenantal? It may seem archaic to you in some way. And then secondly, how does the covenant affect the grace of God? What implications does it have towards the grace of God? And then lastly, we'll answer the question, how do you solve the covenant conundrum? Because there is a conundrum there, it appears, even in our passage this morning as we've looked at the Abrahamic covenant. So what is the covenant? How does the covenant affect God's grace? What does it mean? How does it enrich it? And then lastly, how do you solve the covenant conundrum that appears and seems to be there? All right, let me pray. God, help us this morning to be wowed, to be comforted, to be convicted by your grace. And would you help us to see what we believe to be the biblical understanding of covenantal grace and what that means? Would it add to our understanding of the beauty and the amazing grace that you've bestowed upon your people? Would it comfort us this morning? Would you increase our minds? Would you soften our hearts and form our hearts Would you cause action and alignment to this covenant? In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, I'll continue to begin working a lot this morning again from slides from the behind me, and just people enjoyed that last week, so we'll continue to do that a little bit more. We used a lot more than usual last week, but we'll begin with our first question, just what is a covenant? And if you'll go to our passage there, the first slide, you'll see just that the word covenant is used all throughout in verse 2 and verse 4, 7, and I will establish my covenant with you, an everlasting covenant, 9. So this is biblical language. The word covenant is a biblical language. So one is, what is a covenant? Let me first say this before we answer that question or move on to the next slide, is that the covenant is really is an answer to the question of this question. That's a real important question. How does God relate to people? And the answer to that is that he only and always relates to people, human beings, through covenants. That is the portal that he comes to you, what he is relating to you now. All people are under the covenant. Now, they're maybe under the curse of the covenant or the blessing of it, but there's no other way that God relates to human beings but through covenants. That's how he enters into the relationships. And so if you're sitting here this morning, you're under a covenant with God, and you're relating to God through that. And so the other thing to understand, and this makes us a little bit unique in our theological convictions in this, is that we believe that the Bible is seen, we would call a covenant theology. And then there's many brothers who aren't fully where we are on our understanding of this, but this morning there will be coming a little bit from our Presbyterian heritage, from us and our convictions in that. You don't have to worry about that. What I want you to see is just that the biblical, some of the biblical foundation around that, that will help comfort you in your heart in that way. So what we think about it, what we believe is that the covenants of the Bible are essentially the skeleton of the Bible. It's the framework that the Bible and everything else in the Bible, the story of the Bible, the story of redemption, is putting the meat on the bones of the skeleton of the covenants that runs all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about a covenant. So let me just put up there on the screen. I do want to say this. In the beginning here, I will go to your mind a little bit, okay? Sermons aren't lectures, so I don't want that to be a lecture this morning. But I do need to speak to your mind a little bit so that we can get to our heart, okay? So the first question here will be a little bit more lecture-ish. Is that a word, maybe? Or whatever. To learn so that we can kind of get to the heart. I hope that will set you up in a way. Because what you need from a sermon while we gather the saints is that you need to know, all right, what difference does this make in my life, Shane? I don't need a new information. I need truth that will make a difference in my life. So that's where we're going. But first, what is a covenant? And here's the seven. You'll see there on the slide behind me, the seven covenants. I have the covenant of works or covenant of creation or life. That makes people nervous when it says works, but that's what we call it, the covenant of grace, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, which is what we're under. But here's what we believe about these. All covenants are gracious, okay? They're gracious. Even in the beginning when God creates, it's just to create human beings is a gracious act. And then despite their rebellion, to continue to pursue people, and to save them and show himself to them, that's gracious. And that's what these covenants are doing. And know this, that we don't think that, and this is what helps us maybe in our view of covenant theology, but we don't think that the Old Testament and the New Testament is more disconnected, which maybe you've grown up thinking that they're really far more disconnected than they're connected. And the reason we think that the Old Testament and New Testament is more connected than it's disconnected is because of the covenants. And what we think is that God, these view them as not one replacing the other, but they're building, always looking back on the one before, and they're gracious, and it's like amendments, and they're expanding, and they're greater, and the signs are more vivid, because God has more revealed himself now fully to his people, and they're expanding. All right? Does that make sense? That's it. So let me give you a definition. This is a technical definition. It's not rooted in the Bible. Let me give this. What is a covenant? A covenant, here's a definition we'll work off of. It's a bond in blood. See, parentheses, life or death there. Sovereignly administered, where God crosses the lines of creator and created. So he's not just crossing the lines, but particularly this morning for human beings, and enters into a relationship with him. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered, where God crosses the lines of creator and created and enters into a relationship with him. Let me work through that definition for your mind here. A bond, meaning he binds himself to another. It has a contractual nature to it. He's binding himself. In every covenant in the Bible, he always declares it by his words. It's spoken. Each one of these are a phrase or spoken to Moses, to Noah, to David. Now, just to add just a little tidbit to that, why speak them? Because he spoke the world into existence by the power of his mouth. So even that tidbit ought to be telling you the power of his covenant that he's entering in. He speaks them. When he speaks, he carries power to that. So it's a binding of oneself. It's a bond. Notice then the blood, then it's a bond in blood. And so the symbolism of blood, which you see in most of the signs, would be life and death. This isn't tiddlywinks. So this isn't buying a car from someone, right? There's big stakes here. Even in the covenant of creation, right, or the covenant of works in the garden, it was life or death. You eat this, you die. If you don't eat this, you live. But we see in the covenant of grace, a seed, there will be two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of Satan. One will be destroyed, one will live. The Noahic covenant, right, has to do around the destruction of sin and the destruction of the world. And yet, so it's life and death. Some saved, some are not. It's serious in its nature. The Mosaic law, if you break this, where we see, and then the Mosaic law, the bringing of the ceremonial laws, the heightening of the holiness of God, right? It's serious. Nadab and Abihu, when they play around the Mosaic covenant, they die, they're consumed. Uzzah, he touches the Ark of the Covenant and violates a ceremonial law. He dies. So it's big boy talk here, if you will. It's in blood. It's serious. Then notice that the definition says it's sovereignly administered. Meaning, remember last week, God brings it. He's the initiator. From our passage, which we're not looking at it right now, but our passage is he comes to Abraham and he starts setting the parameters. And he appeared to Abram and he tells you, this is what's going to happen. Because he's the sovereign one, the ruling one, setting those parameters in that. So it's administered by someone who is sovereign. And it crosses the line for a relationship. He's coming across. I hope you see that in definition and think he's coming after me. He's coming for you. Amen. It's covenantal, and he's coming for you. So there's a difference. And so, you know, you'll hear people, that's such an old, archaic word, and why we still use that word. And really, it's because we don't have one better. It's a biblical language, and it's the best word for it. We're just not going to get away from it. But what's the difference between a covenant and a contract? And here's, to oversimplify things, here's maybe one way to think about it. A contract says, if you do this, then we'll do this, right? You bind each other to it. But if you break the contract, it's over. We're out. Hey, man, you didn't hold up your end of the deal. I'm out of here, right? So if you have a contract to borrow a loan, you stop paying on that loan, you've broken your contract. We take it, we're out of here, we break the relationship with you. A covenant is different in its nature, particularly the Bible, particularly between God and man. Here's the thing, a covenant moves beyond this services and items and things you would own and transactions. It really moves to a relational nature. That sets it apart. But then this way is it. A covenant says, even if you break it, I'm going to remain faithful to what I've covenanted to. Whereas a contract says, I'm out. If you break yours, I'm out. The covenant says, well, if you break it, I'm still going to remain faithful to you. And both parties enter into that. It's vastly different. It carries a broader thing. So, and here's the thing. As you hear that, you're like, uh-oh, I can't keep it. I know myself. Kevin was praying this morning for our worship team, praying for the service with our group in here, and he said, Lord, we're sinful, and we're going to be sinning in the middle of the service. And right when we walk out, right, it's like, wow, I'm a covenant breaker. I know I don't keep covenants with us, which we're going to get into that. But here's the thing to understand around the covenant, God's covenant of grace. God is always a covenant keeper, and you and I are always covenant breakers. All right? We're covenant breakers. God's a covenant keeper, and we're covenant breakers. Now, This was the thing. I hope this will help. We're going to work through it. I want you to see this pattern. This, again, this is the last part of the head academic part, okay? We're going to move into the heart, what this means for you. But I'm going to walk you through those seven covenants. And I want you to, just quickly, I'm going to walk you through those and let you hear the pattern. Covenant keeper, covenant breaker. All right? We'll start with the covenant of works. God speaks it in Genesis 2. Verses 15 through 17, he says, "But of this tree of knowledge, good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." So God speaks the covenant. If you don't eat it, you'll be fine. If you eat this, here's the parameters for the covenant. And he gives a sign for the covenant. It's the tree of knowledge. One of the part reasons he gives that tree, it's also a reminder. I'm God, you're not. When you look at that, you can remember that. But also, it's a sign to remind you, don't do this. Don't. It's at the center of this thing. Well, what's man do? He breaks it, right? He eats the fruit. God sets enters into a relationship with man, graciously creates him, and says, "I'm going to show myself with you and bless you and live in a garden." Here's the thing you don't do. You don't. If you do that, you'll lose it. Man breaks it. He's gone. Next. But God continues his grace. The covenant of grace, what we call, which is where we rooted it here. Here's where grace begins to explode. Genesis 3, 15. "Although Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit, he says, I will put enmity," and he's giving them the curses between of the fall. But there's a language there as he's giving it. He says, "I'll put enmity between you," in verse 15, chapter 3, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You remember that language? You've heard that? Two seeds now are going to live. And God in his graciousness says, "I'm going to save some, and some will not be saved." And there will be this war between these seeds. But he's still being gracious. He's still saving. Right now, all of us are in one of those two camps. You're either the seed of Satan or you're the seed of the woman, which is grace, which would be Jesus will be born for that. And right now, the world, that is the war that is going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. How did you get into this seed? How are you born to this seed? By the grace of God. How did I move from being this one to that one? He brought me. That's why in the New Testament you'll see the language of Abraham's seed and those and that. So God graciously still saves them. You remember last week we looked. He covers them, sends them back out to fulfill the creation mandates. And guess what? By Genesis 6, well, Genesis 4, right? Cain kills Abel. Turmoil becomes. Genesis 5 is just a genealogy history chapter. Chapter 6, you know what it says? Thoughts of his heart, man's heart, are on sin continually. So for generations, now the first 11 books of Genesis covers multiple generations, I forget how many, but hundreds. But then you zoom in by chapter 12 and it starts covering smaller, over the next 30-something chapters, it's just a small group of lengths of generations. But the scripture that defines what man was like was that the thoughts of his heart on sin continually. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. So, again, God acts graciously and saves, and still man is rebelling. The Noahic covenant. So, God decides in that to pour out his wrath, but he's looking back and he remembers he's made a covenant. So he doesn't destroy. He preserves a group. And he comes off the ark after the flood, and he gives a sign. Says, "I'll never destroy the earth this way again. And I've preserved you, Noah, and your family." But guess what? That's a great act of grace, right? To save someone out of the wrath of God. And by chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And man in his pride is building a tower to reach God. All right, what does God do? He addresses that. God's still gracious. Man's still rebelling. And he comes down in order to keep them from building that tower. Do you know what he does? Remember? Gives them different languages. They can't communicate anymore. He scatters them, and they're persecuted, and they end up running to all the corners of the earth. Because of their sin and pride, he has to deal with it and address it. And yet, coming out of that, we come to Genesis 12, with the first statement of the Abrahamic covenant. Right? You see the scattering of the different tongues. And then the Abrahamic covenant says, "But I will save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation." God's still gracious. Always being gracious to his people. They're captive now. They're weak. They're conquered. He saves them out of slavery. And what do? They wish they could go back to Egypt. He gives them a mosaic, and in their sin, he gives them the Ten Commandments, and they build another idol. They keep our covenant breakers. He could have destroyed them in the desert because of their sin. He's come and saved them, and he doesn't. And he still graciously brings them out and says, okay, I will deal with some of the generations. We'll leave two generations here in the desert, but then finally we'll bring the next one in, and he graciously still brings people into the promised land. You see that? Covenant breakers. He's a covenant keeper. He remembers his grace that he's bestowed all the way back from the beginning. I will save a seed. I will keep saving a people according to my grace and mercy. Keeps going. In the Davidic covenant, right by this time, after the Mosaic law, after the wanderings, the judges, every man does what's right in his own heart. Right? We need a king. Maybe that'll fix us. The 21 kings of the north are terrible. Only a few in the south. And no king is worth it. They think a king will fix our problems. And God says, he makes a covenant with David. He says, one king will come one day because no man can rule. But they rebel. They're worshiping other gods. The kings are terrible. They keep abominishing, going from God. And God graciously says, I'll still bring you a good king. And then we finally get to the new covenant, Jeremiah 32, 36. Well, I'll write, a day is coming when the true king comes. And he has come. We see the greatest display of his grace despite his people being covenant breakers. And you and I live under the full manifestation of this new covenant. We have signs like baptism and the Lord's Supper that point to it and help us understand it. So I walk through that for this reason, so that you can see God's faithful, we're not. He's gracious, we still rebel. He keeps pursuing his people. So in light of that, how does the covenant affect the grace of God? How does it really affect the grace of God? How does his covenant that he binds himself? Here's the first thing it does. There's three things it does. First, it anchors you and me by his grace. His grace is anchored in redemptive history. So if you're a follower of Christ, you are anchored in by God into that persevering saving of a people he's been doing from the very beginning. He's brought you into that covenant, and you're anchored in that way. If you are a follower of Christ, you are daughters and sons of Abraham. Of what we read this morning, his covenant with them, you are a part of that. You're anchored in that. You're part of something bigger than yourself. And so, how does that mean? Okay, bring that down to life. You ever been waiting for God and wonder what the heck is going on? Whether it's hard or just anxious or something, right? Let's zoom that out. What in the world are we living in this point in history and what's going on and the move to postmodern thought and the autonomy that everyone lives by? Governments are shutting down. What is it like? What are you doing? Sounds like maybe like we were Malachi, the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament. Maybe what is God doing? You're wondering that. The fact that this is rooted in a blood bond in all of history, no matter what it feels like, you're anchored in that grace that's been working from beginning. It's great news. You're anchored in that. It frees you up to embrace your history. You're not dangling out there in your place in life and how you're living in this time and place that the sovereign God has chosen for you and I to live in this place. We're not blown to and fro. We're anchored in the grace of God from history. I'm not a rock climber. Couldn't do it if I wanted to. We're going to the Red River Gorge, right? Sean's a great rock climber. And they're going into those clips. They anchor. In order to climb up those things, you've got to have clips, these anchors, in the rock. They're just screwed in so that your whole life is hanging in the balance as you climb up that, because you can't do that. That's what it means, how anchored you and I are by this grace in history. He put that to you. And you know what? He adds constant reminders. That's why all these signs, because you and I forget it. Circumcision was a sign that at the place of life, where life is conceived through blood, would come salvation. Baptism over and over says to us, you're renewed. So this isn't goofy marquees that we laugh at. It's not, hey, God answers an email. Now, that's kind of funny, right? I mean, you see those on church marquees and those type things, right? No, the signs of God's covenant, baptism, the Lord's Supper, all these, the rainbow from the Noahic covenant, they're weighty, they're deep, and they're anchored for God's people to hear and be reminded. Who doesn't need to be reminded of his history and his faithfulness? I do. I'm going to need it just this afternoon. Right now. It's anchored. It's constant reminders. So, isn't it beautiful? So, it's a covenantal grace, and then he graciously gives us powerful signs to remind us of that. Just speaking to us. I recently, in the last 3 or 4 years, have been coaching. I'm coaching Hudson. I've coached at the coaching basketball for my children, and so I've coached the girls, and now I'm coaching Hudson, boy, girls, and boys. It's a different world to coach. But one of the interesting things when you sign up for the Bunny Davis to coach, they give you some advice on how to coach and how to handle things. They have this packet they give you. 3 or 4 years ago when I first started coaching, 4 or 5 years ago, at the bottom, they give some advice as coaches to help parents what to say, because undoubtedly, you can imagine in sports, there's a lot of bad parents going on and yelling and pressure, and you're just amazed by it. You know that. But they had this word at the end. They said, you know the best thing you can say to a kid after a game? I have it written down exactly. Now, kids, I'm giving away something I do with you now. I love watching you play. That's what they tell the coaches to tell the parents. Quit correcting them. Quit doing this. Just tell them, I love watching you play. God's covenantal signs speak that type stuff to us over and over. I cleansed you. I'll come for you. You're alive. I won't forsake you. I love you. The other thing it does, how does the covenant affect grace? You'll notice there in our passage that it anchors it to God himself. In verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Now, the Lord, the God Almighty, when he says the first way, he says, I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm God Almighty. That one there in the Hebrew is El Shaddai, meaning mighty, powerful, sufficient. Okay, what is he trying to say? And meaning, I think as you expand this, most commentators say that he's trying to say, I have the sufficient power to accomplish everything I'm about to tell you. Sufficient power. Some translations, some stuff as I dug into it says that the word can be translated mountain or rock. There's leaning of that. They're not for sure. But his name is saying, I have the sufficient power to execute everything you need to know. Guess what? Abram is married to a woman whose womb is barren. And he's told him in Genesis 12, and Genesis 15, and now again in 17, you're going to have a heritage of as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sands. I'm going to bring something to you. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations, and it will be this numerous. And how does he answer that? Anybody find yourself in an impossible place emotionally, daily, or in that place? And he says, I am the one with all sufficient power. I am the mighty God. Meaning, my grace is that powerful. And the covenant attaches you to that. It anchors you not only into history, but it anchors the grace of God. What a covenant grace does, the covenant anchors you and I into God himself. And so now this grace is flowing from an all-sufficient power. This grace is flowing from one who never changes, who is perfect and righteous in all of his ways, who is unlimited in his holiness and glory, whose love is vast for his people. That's what a covenant does. It anchors you into that. We could spend the whole semester on this one passage. We just got to one part. He says, I'm God. Then notice this as well. How relational it is. Look at our passage this morning. Circled the possessive pronouns and personal language. He's calling him by name. I'm appearing to you. I'm speaking to you. A covenant is relational in its nature. I'm going to change your name, which is a powerful thing he does there. He's going to transform him. But I'm going to call you my name. I'm going to give you my covenant. I will be your God. It's highly, highly relational. Now, here's one thing around the covenant. I told you it's archaic. And I think that many of us, when we hear a covenant, it has a relational part to it. It definitely does, and you see that. But it also kind of has a law flavor to it too, doesn't it? I mean, it has a contract. I mean, you're like, come on now, it's relational, and yet it has this heaviness to it, a law feeling. It does, by design. It's highly relational, and it's highly lawish, if you will. Oftentimes, the way people in our culture, modern culture, does, people want to relate to God is just relationally, that he's gracious. Or we kind of lean towards the law side, right? And so we see his covenants one or the other. Or both, really, not one or the other. But if you're going to lean towards the relational side, you kind of think, I just need to hear he loves me, but I don't want any of that heavy stuff about the law, sin, curse. Culturally, there's a lot of people like to talk about God. God is love. Secondary, maybe there's consequences to sin. There's a law. There's a requirement. And then there's those, probably the conservatives, probably on this side. Liberals want to say, hey, just love. And the conservative on this side, it's about obedience. Love's a little weak. Secondary, but your righteousness is good. Pull up your bootstraps, you can handle it. And yeah, he loves you. That's secondary to the law and the righteousness. The covenant's got both to it, doesn't it? He really moves toward that. Here's why. Because it's, remember me saying earlier, it's big boy language? This has got substance to it. There's consequences to this relationship. It doesn't happen. See, relationally, most people describe them this way. They move along this scale. Consumer, maybe contractual relationships, and all of them have, and not all of these are wrong, right? I mean, I have consumer relationships, I have contractual relationships, but then there's covenantal relationships, and you kind of move along that. The consumer relationship would be my relationship with Speedway, right? I mean, I say to Speedway, I love coming here. I like the point system. I like to put my card in there. I like to get free stuff and free coffee and all those kind of stuff. It's a consumer relationship, right? That's all right. Those aren't wrong. It's okay to have those in the world. But guess what? Another gas station comes along. It's a little closer to my house than that one. And I got better benefit. Right? I mean, I base it on that. And then there's contractual stuff that I have that I move and I enter in. Well, whether they are, I like this with you or about them or whatever, but then it's not going well. No skin's lost. I move away from it. But what are the covenantal relationships of the Bible that are more towards that? Marriage and parent-child. Actually, even within the church, guys. God's people. And they move towards that way. But why is it? Because the covenantal relationships is big boy chips, right? That's where it's heavy. If I were to ask you, where are most of your scars in life? I guarantee you, most of them are going to come from where? Family of origin, relationships with parents, and tough marriages. You don't know why those hurt so bad? Because they're covenantal in their nature. When I say I do, for God and man in covenant of marriage, it's a different game than when I sign a loan with a local bank. has greater consequences. So what I hope you see, why go that far, is that let's translate that to the covenant of grace. How does a covenant help God's gracious relationship to us? It's got bite. It's real. He showed up and said, I'm here. And if it's violated, there will be, it's bad news, it's life or death, but it's real and it's deep, right? That's what makes his gracious relationship, because it's a covenant. He bound himself to it, and it's greater. And then lastly, it's anchor. What makes it better than grace? How does the covenant affect its grace? And lastly, it's just this, it's anchored in the history, and it's anchored in God himself, which makes it relational in its nature. But then it's just a highway of blessings. It's like, just imagine just everything that just pours down this. Now we're anchored by this covenant. If it's the conveyor belt that anchors us or whatever it is, just start sending stuff down it. That's basically to us. I imagined unpacking, you know, one of those roller things coming out of the back of a truck. You just keep sending it, and now, because we're anchored to him, it's coming to us. You want to see that language? Well, here, look to Jeremiah, which is the new covenant in that. In Jeremiah 32, what God says is he's saying it better in more ways. He said it well in our passage this morning. He says, I'm going to bless you in your generations. I'm going to bless you. But he keeps telling more and more. Look what he says in verse 40 of Jeremiah 32 in the new covenant. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. You see that? He says he will not turn away from doing good to you. Not all things in your life are good, but God himself will never stop doing good to you in his relationship with you. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, meaning the worship and the cherishing of me, that they might not turn from me. So he's going to keep you. He'll hold you fast. And I will rejoice in doing good to them. There's the good stuff. He's rejoicing in what he's doing to you. He's lavishing. He's pouring it out to you. Now, I know that's not the prosperity gospel. The people are saying that means that you're going to be rich and wealthy in the physical realm. No, this is big boy stuff. To heck with cars and houses. This is about the soul of men. And he says, he's coming to you, and I'm going to lavish my love upon you. Look at that language. I rejoice in doing good with them. I will plant them in the land of faithfulness with my heart and my soul. So what a covenant does is it opens up the floodgates for you. He binds himself to you and says, I'm coming after you. Don't minimize it down to whether or not you can make a payment on a bill this week. And just want the bill to be paid. But if he brings it to you and provides for you, that you remember, this is because he loves me. He's rejoicing over me, and he's set my eternity in place. This place is not my home. I'll be okay. So what's the conundrum of the covenant? What is it? We'll get down to our passage at the end. You'll see verse 9. It says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So here's the conundrum. I don't know if you feel this, but if you begin to read all the covenants, which I have, I'll look at them in all of God's language in this way. There's this tension when he's talking about it that feels like a riddle. It feels like something off, or it's just, you know, like I can't get my mind around it. And this is what I think it is for me. If one sense, when God in some places talks about his covenant, it's like he says, I'm going to bless you no matter what. No matter what you do. We're like, whew. But then in one sense, there's places like here, in this part of the Abrahamic covenant, where it's like, if you mess up, cursed for you, you lose it. Y'all see that? You ever wonder about those? Feel that tension? It's getting back to that relational versus the law of the covenant, right? I mean, you feel that. Which one is it? Let me ask it this way. The question is God's covenant of grace conditional or unconditional? So do I have to do something? Do I not? Is it conditional or unconditional? It seems like, and I can show you lots of verses on both sides of that, where he mentions that if you obey me, then this and that. There's curse if you disobey the covenant. But then sometimes it does. It looks like, no matter what I do. Do you feel that conundrum? Nod with me. It's there. In Genesis 15, where the Abrahamic covenant is spoken as well, God asked Abraham this question. Or actually didn't ask, he tells him to do something. He's stating the Abrahamic covenant. I couldn't figure out which one to look at, Genesis 12, 15, or 17. They all had angles. But in 15, God asked Abraham to tear these animals in half. He's restating what he stated in 12, and he says in 15, he's going to say in 17. He says, take these animals and tear them in half. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I want to make, and he tells him to do this. And here's why, historically, in ancient world and what they were around, oftentimes if a sovereign lord or a king made a deal with a peasant or a peon or a servant, they would tear animals in half. That was a pretty common practice, all right? That's what they do. And historically, what would happen was is that the one who was the lord or the higher esteemed status person, he would require that the servant or the peon walk, after they tore the animals in half, that person had to walk between the animals in order to say, if he doesn't keep this, he'll die. Now, these were around big deals, not just buying some eggs at the local market. These were covenants that they made with each other, and they would walk through those. So God tells Abraham to get the animals, and he does, and he tears them in half. And so Abraham's thinking, right? He thought would have been, okay, you're going to ask me to walk through these animals, right? We torn them in half, and you're going to ask me to walk between them. And in Genesis 15:12, it says this, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So darkness, like great, dreadful darkness, like the kind when Jesus dies, remember? Darkness comes over the earth. And in the midst of that darkness, what happens in Genesis 15 is God himself passes between the animals. Now that is a shocker. Abraham would have been shocked by this thing, right? Because he knew the peon's supposed to do that. And he's actually even falls down on his face in our passage this morning. The servant person, not the Lord, who's the higher ranking one in this, not, and this is the ultimate covenant. He shouldn't pass through that. I should. And what God says that shocks him is first this. What God says is, if I don't hold up my end of the deal, God says, I will die. That's what God says. That's amazing that God did that. He bound himself to you and saying, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do for you, I'll die. But then here's the real kicker. God did it first. And some think that Abraham was probably wondering, is it my turn to pass through it? Between the animals? And he doesn't. Abraham never passes between the animals. Why is that? Because here's the greater shocker. God says, and if you break the covenant, I'll die. Not only if I break the covenant, I'll die, but if you break the covenant, I'll die. Riddle solved. Conundrum is over. The law is not abolished. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of it. That's the covenant. I will bear the curse. I'll be torn in pieces for you if you don't keep it. And guess what? We're all covenant breakers. He knew it. I'm going to die for you. It's the ultimate blend of the law and relationship is at the cross. So we look at it, we live in this paradoxical obedience that I don't know how to understand, but you and I have got to get this as we live. We look and he says, obey me. And we go, I will, I want to, I'll try as hard as I can because you died for that. You took the curse that I deserved, and I relentlessly, so the law matters, the conditions of the covenant matter greatly. Pursue holiness, shame. He died for it. But as soon as we do, and I do break it, then all of a sudden right behind it is this freedom. I don't ever do it well. And he loves me, and he forgives me. It's a paradox. It's not all relationship and let go of the law, nor is it all love, and he doesn't love you. If the covenant says he made it both. So what's the answer to the question? Is it conditional or unconditional? Yes, there were conditions, and he met them. And he still unconditionally loves you, so you can experience that. He met the conditions for you and me. That's life-changing. That's powerful. Come out of your passivity, men. Have hope, those who are suffering. Weep no more. There's a promise of heaven. Because God made a covenant, and he kept it on his end and our end. So what's the application? You ought to fall down and worship like Abraham. You ought to change, because this is that powerful. It's been ratified with his blood. You ought to be a part. This is the hope of missions, by the way. Why will it go to every tongue, tribe, and nation? Because he purchased it. We don't go hoping people will believe from every tongue, tribe, and nation. We know people will believe from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Why? Because he made a covenant for you and me, and he kept it, both sides. It's the hope of the nations. It's the hope of missions, and it's what makes grace amazing. It's not just cheap grace, it's covenantal big boy grace. May we stand and worship him. Yeah, let's pray. God, would you bring conviction to us, Lord, by the weight of your covenant? Would you bring freedom to your people this morning? In this room, right now, in this moment, some people are looking at your law and your call to obedience, and they laugh at it and don't fight sin. I pray they would be broken over that today. In the same way, God, many don't feel like this morning that you love them. May they look to the covenant and believe that you love them, that they are anchored in this grace from all of history. They are anchored in your love, you, the living God. They're directly connected. Would you bring us to that paradoxical obedience that Tim Keller calls about, this paradoxical obedience that we relentlessly pursue you and obey, and yet as soon as we mess up, we feel so free that we don't understand it. Would you bring that to us? And let us sing to that end. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please stand to sing.